Good evening. I hope that your week had a good start to it, being Monday today. And it's good to be together with you tonight. Looking forward to the rest of the week as we explore the topic of the cross. And I made the comment yesterday, it's likely that perhaps we were thinking, how can you talk about the cross all week? But there are so many aspects to what happened on the day that Jesus died as a ransom for our sins. And not only on that day, but the ramifications that grow out of that day, reaching to our time 2,000 years later. And as long as the earth shall stand, there are implications and ramifications, and there are things to learn about ourselves and learn about God as we think about the moment that Jesus died for the sins of mankind. We noticed a passage yesterday in Galatians chapter 4 where in the fullness of the time God sent forth His Son. And what that suggests, among other things, is that we weren't ready for Jesus to come and to die before He actually came. God had to be patient with us for a long, long time and enable us to grow up as humanity and understand something about ourselves so that we would be prepared for and be able to understand the significance of Jesus dying in our place. Part of what we've had to learn over all that time is the true nature of our sins. And the patience of God can be seen in that with the very first couple who was created. Sin began. And then it wasn't until a long time thereafter that Jesus actually entered the world and became the Redeemer for those sins. And so God was patient for an awfully long time while we learned why we needed a Savior to start with. And so if you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, we're going to look tonight at the subject of how the cross reveals the true nature of sin. And in a sense, the cross is a spotlight. It sheds light on so many different elements of our being and our existence. But one of the things it sheds light on is the true nature of sin. And that's something we must come to an understanding of in our lives, or the cross will be meaningless to us. It will not have a bearing in our lives if we do not first come to an understanding of what sin is and how we are responsible for our own sins. Now, God had given instruction, essentially. He had spoken to man, to Adam and Eve, about the nature of their being and their purpose, that they were to go forth and multiply, and they were to rule the earth and subdue it. But in terms of specific laws, and in this case, a prohibition, God basically said only one thing. In Genesis 2 and verse 17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That seems fairly simple and straightforward. There's nothing complicated about that. That's not a dark saying. God says, you see that? Don't touch it, don't eat of it, because you'll die. Well, a command is an opportunity for Satan. And Satan comes along and he takes advantage of that command. And so in chapter 3, in verse 1, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which God, the Lord God, had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And in saying that, Eve understood the command. She acknowledges exactly what God said. There was no ambiguity and no difficulty in understanding this command of God. So Eve repeats that to the devil. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In Virginia, we live in a fairly new subdivision. It's still going up. We live at the end of a street, and right beside us are some woods. And all kinds of critters live in those woods, and some of those critters would rather live in our house. And so we've had a mouse problem since we moved there. And so, being the great hunter that I am, I have been at war with the mice over the last 9 months or so. And it's a battle of wits, to tell you the truth. And sometimes they're smarter than I am. I was using peanut butter on the mouse trap, thinking, boy, that'll really get them. And it got a couple of them, and then they got smart and figured out how to lick the peanut butter off without setting the trap off. And so I had to go to Plan B, which, if you have a mice problem, let me suggest to you, a sliver of pecan works really well. Shove it right up in that little round thing, you know, that's the spring for the trap. Shove it up in there real tight so they got to really pull on it to get it out. And it's now gem 8 and mice 0 since I went to the pecans. But you know, I started thinking about things from the standpoint of the mouse. Here's this juicy piece of pecan sticking right out there, you know, served on a plate for you. And this mouse comes up and he smells that pecan and he starts nibbling at it and says, "Oh, this is really good." And he nibbles a little bit more and he nibbles a little bit more. And then suddenly, and you know, that's what the devil's doing right here. It is exactly what the devil is doing. And it's what the devil has done from this point forward, and he has never failed. It's the devil, 25 billion, and man actually won because he didn't get one of us. He didn't get the Lord. But every other human being that is responsible, that can think, that can reason, every other human being has gone for the pecan. And the reason that we do is because essentially sin is pleasurable. If it weren't, we wouldn't do it. There's something about either what is prohibited, or there's something simply of a carnal, worldly pleasure, or there's some kind of emotional satisfaction that we may get from sin. And there's very definitely the element of satisfaction and pleasure in doing that which God prohibits, or in some other way running counter to the commands of God. And so the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes, the trap is sprung. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. You know, not only does Satan destroy the relationship that we have with God through sin, he then often will take the pleasure of the sin away after we have indulged ourselves. And so he gets us on both counts. We really don't get to enjoy the pecan. And then when we really understand what we have done, we realize that we have destroyed our relationship with God. And what we need to really understand, and what I'm about to say in this next part of the lesson to you may be redundant or it may be pointless, because when we stop and think about it, we understand the concept of sin and the result of sin. But then again, I wonder, how well do we? Because we keep on doing it. But what we really have to do, I think, is expose as clearly as we possibly can the true nature of sin if we're going to really understand what the cross was about. And so when we think about the consequences of sin, yes, there are pleasures being offered to us, but the consequences of sin can be so ill for us that we need to stop and try to reason through the pleasure and see the full nature of sin. And so when we think about sin and its consequences, its aftermath, one thing we can certainly see about it, it's all around us, is that sin destroys our physical health in many different ways, or even will take our life entirely. We can think about alcoholism and drug abuse. And we've all either known someone in that situation or we have seen some kind of documentary on TV about it, and you can see people who are malnourished. They will give up their food in order to have their chemical stimulant. They will steal in order to support their sinful habit of whatever kind it may be. I mentioned, I think, yesterday going through the ordeal of having a car stolen, or my daughter had a car stolen. And when they finally found the car and the couple who were responsible for taking the car, the back seat was filled with other people's checkbooks and Social Security numbers and other documents that these people had been going around stealing. And so whatever it was they were trying to support, whether it was just pure greed or whether it was a drug habit or whatever, oftentimes theft is a big consequence of people that are addicted to drugs and otherwise trying to satisfy themselves in some physical way. And obviously drugs and other chemical stimulants of one kind or another result in outright murder. People kill other people in drug deals, or a drug deal gone bad, or someone didn't pay them for their drugs, and murder and other forms of violence are well attested to in our nation because of the sin of drug abuse. And hatred, just pure hatred of another human being for some real or imagined slight, greed, you've got it, and I want it bad enough to take it from you. Jealousy, ambition, all of these things lead to discord and violence in our society. And then there are sexual sins and what those wreak on our nation. Disease, deviancy of all kinds, even death by the spread of that disease. And I'm not only talking about what's out there. Several years ago, I knew of a couple in their late 50s, maybe early 60s. The man had not lived a very moral life before he became a Christian. He became a Christian later in life. In fact, it was after he met his then wife. They got married a little bit later in life. But by both of their accounts of the other, they had finally, after many, many years of living in this world, found their true soulmate. And they were involved in a medical practice together. And the marriage seemed, you know, what both of them had been looking for their whole lives. Happy couple. She was a Christian already. She helped convert her husband. Only after did it come out that he was HIV positive from some of his former escapades in life. And over time, she became HIV positive. Both of them developed full-blown AIDS, and they're both dead. And the trauma that was brought to that man because he realized not only what he had done to himself and the consequence of his sin, but he had also signed the death warrant on his wife, whom he loved with every fiber of his being. It is a sad story, but it has played out millions of times over in our society. In fact, if you stop and think about it, most of the world's ills are self-inflicted. People usually point to the occasional earthquake or the tsunami or the tornado or the hurricane, and they say, isn't God terrible that He would let stuff like that happen? And there would be loss of life, and people's lives are torn apart, and their possessions are taken away, and they're homeless. What happens as a result of natural calamity pales in comparison to what we do to each other. And could you imagine how much better a life we would have in this world if we would stop creating violence against one another? If we would stop the hatred and stop the jealousy and stop the greed and stop the drugs and stop the illicit sexual interaction, if we would put a stop to the sin in our lives, how much better this place would be. But you see, sin is attractive and sin is desirable. And in spite of those very graphic consequences, we still engage in it in abundance. But beyond all of those physical consequences of sin, we also find that sin affects us on a deeper level than that. It affects us on the level of our human spirit and eroding who we are and how we come to view ourselves. Our peace of mind is destroyed by insecurity and anxiety and doubt and guilt. We lose that sense of calmness and inner peace because of the sins that we commit. And if we don't lose it ourselves, sometimes it's imposed on others. There's collateral damage that sin does. As when two parents divorce one another and the children are traumatized. And research seems to indicate rather strongly that children are affected by divorce for many, many, many years to come and can even have trouble in their own marriages for a long time because of the psychological damage done by that. Joy is often replaced with anger and fear and depression. Meaningful purpose, which is a vital part of who and what we are, gives way to emptiness and aimlessness because of sin, because of our violation of God's will for us. And so we see that in Adam and Eve. We see it at the outset of humanity. And we likely, if we're honest, see it within ourselves. Yes? Oh. We have an unauthorized guest here. Okay. And so to summarize that point, we would simply notice sin destroys the very fabric of our society. It begins with the individual. It continues into the family. It involves business and how business is affected in our nation because of sinful behavior, how the government functions, and we must add even the church is often affected by the influence of sin. But even that's not the worst of it. What it does to us as a human being and what it does to us in our society really pales in comparison to what sin does in our relationship with God. So in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, we have a clear statement, really, of what the nature of sin is. I think I said 1 John 4. 1 John 3 and verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Sin is violating the law of God, even as Adam and Eve violated that very clear command that God had given to them. But sin is also something else. It's not just violation, it is rebellion. The essence of sin really is to rebel against God and to cast the authority of God and the ownership of God over us away. It is a repudiation, not just of the authority and the law of God, it's really a repudiation of God's character. Because the laws of God grow out of who He is. So when we sin and we act in a lawless way, we're really rejecting God. We're really saying, I really don't want a relationship with you on the basis that a relationship with God must be had. And that is as creator and creature. When I, as the creature, act rebelliously and lawlessly against God, I am casting that relationship away. And here's the consequence of that. God is the source of my life. My existence is based on the fact that God chose to give me life. And when I rebel against Him and I sin and I push God away, what I'm doing is I'm cutting off my connection with my own life. And so can you imagine the astronaut in space who is out on a spacewalk and he is enjoying the freedom of being out of that cramped capsule, and he enjoys the view, and he's able to move freely, and he decides that he likes that freedom so much that he cuts his umbilical cord to be free. What has he done? He's cut off his essential connection with his life. And that's what happens when we sin. It's an act on our part to cut off our connection with our very life. And there is no other consequence but that we die. And so what we find from Adam and Eve to our day and time is that sin is universal death. It has destroyed every single individual's relationship with God in the history of mankind. Do you remember a few months ago, this fella that got on a couple of international flights and they thought he was highly contagious with tuberculosis? Do you remember that? The world panicked. Panicked that this one man may have infected, I don't know, dozens, scores maybe, of people. And it, the whole world took notice of that. And efforts were made to locate the man and isolate him and test him and see what he had and locate the people who had been on the flights with him or anybody else that he had come in contact with. The whole world mobilized because they didn't want this man to spread an infection. And I'm not making light of that. I'm just wondering, why don't we do that with sin? Sin has infected and killed everybody who has ever been born in the world of responsible thought process. And yet sometimes we're just so casual about the things that are happening all around us. When have you ever heard a newsman report on some horrific crime and he's describing the crime scene and he's talking about the children who may have been killed and other details about this murder, and then at the end of his report says, isn't sin a horrible thing? You haven't heard that, have you? You haven't heard that? Because part of the problem that we have with sin is that we don't want to take responsibility for it. One man said that sin is a brat that nobody is willing to own. We all want to do it, and we all want to enjoy it, and somebody points out, hey, that's your sin, and you go, not mine. I don't have anything to do with that. And so when sin comes into our lives, we deny it. I didn't do that. And we have a policeman here tonight. I'm sure he can testify. We've all watched, again, some of these documentaries on TV. And from the time the guilty is fingered, what is he doing? Denying that he had anything to do with it. But sir, your prints are all over the glass. This inside the house of the murder victim. Somebody had to break in from the outside. It just happens to have your fingerprints. I didn't do it. I don't know how they got there. And so when the spotlight is turned on us and it becomes obvious that we've done something wrong, our first instinct is to deny, 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 and hope that we can weasel out of it. Or failing that, we might actually be persuaded by the evidence that we really did do it, and then we begin explaining why. Well, they deserved it. Well, I needed it worse than they did. Or on and on and on we go, trying to explain why this thing that we have done that has injured someone else, has violated the law, why it is that we did it. Or, like Adam and Eve, we shift the blame elsewhere. And Adam's explanation for that really begins to get at the heart of what happens when we don't want to take responsibility for sin. Remember what Adam said? The woman whom you gave me. Who's Adam blaming? The woman whom you gave me the fruit and I ate. And so ultimately when we're saying to God, it's not my fault, oftentimes we're implying it's God's fault in one form or another. And so Paul labors early in the book of Romans, in the first three chapters, to establish this one point that we're thinking about here. And that is can be summarized in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In chapter 1, he's indicted the Gentiles who completely cast off a knowledge of God and created images as they would choose, images of things that had been created. And God gave them up to indulge themselves in their sinful behavior to the max. And then in chapter 2, he starts taking up with those who at least had a sense of morality about them. But they ended up doing the same things that other people did that they pointed fingers at. And Paul says, you're guilty too. And then he takes up the Jewish people who had a very specific law of God, much more detailed and specific than the one law that was given to Adam and Eve in the garden. And then he says to the Jew, with all of your revelation, you too have violated the will of God. And so he's developing this point through these first three chapters, culminating in proving his point that all have sinned. And not just sinned. And I think this is a hard thing for some people to accept. They tend to think, well, I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't stolen anything. You know, I haven't assaulted anybody. Because sometimes sin is equated with these horrible, terrible things that might be done one against another. But you see the second half of what he says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. To not be everything God wants me to be is sinful. Sometimes we talk about the sins of commission and the sins of omission. We might find somebody who would say, well, I haven't done anything really bad, so I don't think I'm a sinner. Ask them the question, have you done everything you should have done in your life? Not that many people are going to say, well, sure I have. We've all fallen short of the glory of God and for the standards that God has set for us. We have been created in the image of God and we have failed that image. But even if we do come to the point of acknowledging our sins, this is how powerful sin can be. It still wants to dominate our life. And if you've been a Christian 5, 10, 15, or 20 years, you know what I'm talking about. Because every one of us still has this inner struggle going on. To rule over our passions and to act with self-control, to control our thinking, which is where 2 Corinthians 10 talks about this battle really taking place, to bring every thought into captivity to Christ. That's a tall order, isn't it? To bring every thought into captivity to Christ. And so even if we do come to acknowledge our sins, and we do come to take personal responsibility for what we've done, and we acknowledge the horror of sin, let me ask you this. Have you ever done this? I have. You've committed some significant wrong against someone. Drawn away by your own lust and enticed, as James talks about in James 1. And you're awash in remorse, and you know what you've done is wrong, and you've hurt another human being, and you feel terrible about it. 2, 3, 5, 10 years later, a very similar, if not the same, kind of temptation comes along, and you find yourself drawn to it. Even when you've already experienced the pain of what following those inclinations might do to you or do to someone else. Satan is very good at what he does. We should never underestimate him. He is very good at what he does, and he seems to know me personally very well. And he doesn't bother me with things that I'm not attracted to, but the things that are my weaknesses, he plays on all the time. We cannot afford to underestimate him. Every once in a while you might see, and I don't like to watch these shows, but I have seen one or two, but the intervention shows, the person's got a drinking problem, a drug problem, and the whole family gathers together and they bring this person in and try to give him the shock treatment or her the shock treatment. And people are weeping and wailing, and I don't like to watch on TV people's lives being torn apart with the cameras running. But that seems to be an awful lot of what's on TV anymore. But this person's brought in and confronted by his mother and father and siblings and girlfriend, boyfriend, whatever. And they're all trying in mass to tell this person, you are killing yourself. And you're killing us in the process. And so often that person will either resist, deny, or accept what they're saying. And then they have the little thing at the bottom. You know, 6 months later, Johnny started drinking again. I'll tell you, Bill and I think we're talking about this afternoon. Repentance is a hard thing. It's not just a word, and it's not just being sorry. True repentance from our sins is a hard thing. And sometimes it's a lifelong battle with the same kinds of weaknesses that we have to deal with over and over and over again. Well, what does this have to do with the cross? I thought this was a lesson on the cross. Well, it is. Because when we finally begin to understand how wretched and miserable and sorry sin is, and we are when we commit it, then we begin to understand a little bit about why Jesus had to come and why He had to shed His blood and what the significance of that act really means to us as sinners. When Jesus died on the cross, I would suggest to you that the true nature of sin was really revealed. Because what happens is the Son of God comes into the world, does only what is good and right and fair and just and beneficial. And sin personified, sin, Satan, wanted to kill Him. Sin wants to kill God. Satan is in conflict with God and will kill Him if possible. And so the cross, as we talked about last night in some detail, the cross brought out the very worst in man. Judas's greed was responsible for betraying the whereabouts of Jesus so he could be arrested without a lot of commotion, without a lot of publicity. Judas knew where to take the arresting detail, and it was late at night, and everybody was safely tucked in, and nobody really knew what was going on. And so Judas's greed made it possible for Jesus to be apprehended a few days after the whole city of Jerusalem turned out and welcomed Him into the city with great pomp and circumstance. Pilate was a coward. He had ultimate control of that situation as the Roman ruler, the Roman governor of the area, and yet was afraid to exercise his power to uphold justice. The Pharisees, of course, delivered Jesus up for envy, and Pilate even knew that. But they had Him between a rock and a hard place because they were obstinate and stubborn, and they were going to create problems for Him and His governance of the area. And so Pilate did what was pragmatic. Washed his hands of the matter in this public ceremony and gave Jesus over to be crucified. And then the soldier's cruelty, which we talked about yesterday. All of that built the cross. It wasn't the fault of any one particular person, but sin working in a lot of different people that put Jesus on the cross. And so what that tells me is that Satan will do everything within his power to destroy God. And if he'll do everything in his power to destroy God, he'll do everything in his power to destroy you. And he'll do everything in his power to destroy those whom you love. Parents, Satan wants your children. Now, do you know how it feels when they stray away from you in Walmart, in the panic? And you're searching, and you drop to your knees because they're short. You try to look under all the clothing. Or you even are unafraid to cry out in a panic, "Johnny!" Let me tell you, somebody's prowling for your children and you can't see him. That precious soul that you're investing your life in to try to present to God as a faithful and obedient child, Satan wants that child. And that is a sober truth that we need to seriously think about, because he's so subtle, he's so good, so effective at what he does. He just holds out the fruit to show us how good it is to eat. It's desirable to look at and good for food. And all the while denying the consequences, "You shall not surely die." Tells us what we want to hear. But ironically, though sin built the cross and led Jesus to it and nailed Him to it, in that very act, God made it so that sin really destroyed itself. I don't know what Satan knew or didn't know about the death of Jesus. I don't know if he was blinded to the ultimate consequence that would happen by the shedding of the blood of the Son of God freely being offered for the sins of man. Was he just in a blind rage and wanted to destroy Jesus come what may? Did his own rage blind him to the spiritual consequences of destroying the Son of God, I don't know that the Bible addresses that. Maybe it does, and I just haven't seen it. And that's entirely possible. I don't know what Satan was thinking, but I do know this, that Satan was operating in a number of different ministers of his to put Jesus to death. But when Jesus died, it was the death knell against Satan and the breaking of his bondage over mankind through sin. And this is why the cross was necessary. It was necessary to bring us to a clear conception of what it means when we sin. In Hebrews chapter 9, the Hebrew writer is telling us something about the cleansing of our conscience and why, in essence, the blood of bulls and goats could not do that. He talks about the ceremonial aspects of cleansing under the law of Moses, of the sacrifice of animals. But in Hebrews 9, verses 12 through 14, the writer says this, contrasting the sacrifice of Jesus with that of animals. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works and to serve the living God. And for this reason, He's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The blood of Jesus did something that no animal sacrifice could ever do. It actually purified and cleansed the conscience from dead works. There was true, absolute, genuine forgiveness in the blood of Jesus. And until the moment that His blood was shed and His life was offered on the cross, true forgiveness had not been given. I do believe God forgave in the Old Testament. I believe He forgave the sins of David when David confessed them, the sins of the Jews when they confessed them. But it was only in view of the price to be paid when Jesus died. You know, when you go into a store and you take an item off the shelf, you go to the cashier, you give them this little piece of plastic, they run it through a machine, they give you your hammer, and you walk out the door. Did you pay for that hammer? No, not really. There was no transaction of funds in doing that. That's going to happen when the credit card company pays the store, and then you turn around and pay the credit card company. You actually receive that item with a representative payment, if you will, but the actual price has not yet been paid. And in a sense, I think that's what happened when animals were sacrificed under the law of Moses. Forgiveness was offered by God, forgiveness was given by God. But only in view of what payment would be made later by Jesus. So if Jesus doesn't die, there is no payment for sin. And there is no way for me or you to be holy in the sight of God. God is holy, and He cannot abide sin. It cannot exist in His presence. Something had to be done to take away those sins. And that's what Jesus did when He died. He enabled us to be holy in the sight of God, sinless because of forgiveness, not because of our moral excellence. So Jesus had to die in order to make us holy and truly forgive our sins and purify our conscience. But Jesus had to die also because God is just. Romans chapter 3 again, we were reading from there earlier, convicting men of their sins. But a little further down in Romans 3, verses 24 through 26, Paul says this about the sacrifice of Jesus. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What that says in layman's terms is, God couldn't just look the other way. Oh, yeah, I see that you've done wrong. Well, I'll just pretend like I didn't see that. That isn't justice. Not divine justice. It's not even human justice. Justice is not served by looking away from those that are committing crimes. That isn't justice. That's irresponsibility. And the same thing is true when men break the law of God. God can't just look the other way. Otherwise, He is not just. And so the challenge, if God ever has a challenge, the challenge God has is, how can I still be just and punish sin, which requires death? Remember, cutting off the umbilical cord, like the astronaut. Sin is death. It is separation from me. How can I fix that problem and still be just? How can I justify men and still be just? That's the dilemma God had from before the foundation of the world. And the only solution could not come from us. It had to come from Him. There's nothing that you can do. I'll have to do it for you. Why He should want to escapes me, other than a fatherly love for His creatures. But beyond that, you and I do not deserve one whit of compassion from God. Not when we do such horrible things to Him and such horrible things to each other. But God is a God of grace and compassion and mercy and love. And He offers His Son to make us holy and to justify us and retain His own sense of justice. And then in Colossians chapter 1, the third reason really for the cross is that so we can be at peace with God. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. There was no other way. There was no other way to be at peace with God. And so what do you see in the cross? We've said the cross brings out the worst in men. But the cross brought out the best in God. We read Romans 5 last night. We were enemies. While we were still enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. Because God wanted peace. How hard is that? How hard is it to want peace? How hard is it when somebody sins against you? How hard is it when somebody betrays you? How hard is it when somebody does you material wrongdoing? How hard is it when somebody abuses one of your children in some way? Mistreats them? How hard is it for us to make peace with one another? And God wanted to make peace with everybody who had sinned against Him. The cross brought out the best in God, in spite of it bringing out the worst in us. And for that truth, we should be most thankful, but beyond that, most motivated to not live according to our sins. Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about this break from sin because of what God has done for us, the relationship that we have with Him. Romans chapter 6, Paul's talking early in the chapter about our being baptized into Christ and being buried with Him through baptism and being raised to walk in newness of life. But as you read further down, he says in verse 11, likewise you also, this is Romans 6:11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. If God desires peace with all men, and if God is willing to pay the ultimate sacrifice to secure that peace, what is there that I have done? What is there that you have done that God is unwilling to forgive? This so often becomes one of the biggest hang-ups, I think, of people coming to God. I think there's the conception, because of the guilt and the shame and the damage that we've done, the hurt that we've caused to other people, Satan not only gets us initially, he then hits us with a double whammy and says, you're not even worthy to be forgiven. Not what you've done. You're not worthy to be forgiven. Look how you hurt them. Look how you hurt this person over here. Look how many people you've affected. Listen, if God is willing to forgive the sins of all mankind, He's willing to forgive my sins and your sins. It doesn't matter what it is. He's not looking at the enormity of the crime. He's looking at the state of the heart. Am I penitent? Am I sorry? Am I willing to change because now I've come to a full understanding of what I've done? I know not only has it hurt other people, it cost the life of the Son of God. I think when I was younger, I had a problem accepting or connecting maybe what happened with Jesus dying on the cross 2,000 years ago with what I do in my life. What connection is there? And one thing that helped me, I think, through the years with that whole notion is this. Suppose nobody ever was created but me. Suppose I was the only person God created and I violated His law. What would God have had to do to forgive me? His Son would still have to die. A sacrifice outside of myself would still have to be made. It would have to be an unblemished sacrifice. If I were the only one to have ever lived and I sinned, Jesus would have had to have died for me. And that, to me, makes that sacrifice very personal. It doesn't matter what anybody else has done. It doesn't matter what the rest of the world has done. It doesn't matter about anybody else's guilt. It really doesn't matter about the enormity of what we've done. What God is looking for in us is a broken heart. A broken and contrite heart you will not despise. Is that the state of your heart tonight because of the sins that you committed? Either as someone separated from God, not a Christian, living your own life and doing the things that you've been wanting to do for yourself? Are you happy with that life? Has it brought you joy and happiness and peace? Do you have a sense of well-being in living apart from God? Or if you have become a Christian, maybe on further review, it might be that you realize that you've really not had an appreciation truly for what sin is yourself. And that if that's the case, maybe there's not been the degree of repentance in your life that there needs to be right in the sight of God. If it's a private matter, we urge you to correct it privately. What's important is bringing your heart into fellowship with God and into a, if you will, a balance with God by the blood that Jesus shed for you. If there's a way we can help you do that as a group, we will do that. We invite you to come as you may have need. If you can solve whatever you're facing on your own or talking to your husband or your wife or your children, whatever needs to be fixed, the urge is to not let another moment go by without creating the peace in your life with God that He has made available through His Son and through His cross. Can we help you while we're standing and singing?